Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love.
Well, I am someone who loves the idea of discipline. It's true. Everyone I have ever aspired to be is a master at it. Every big thing I have ever wanted to accomplish, like being an Olympic gymnast or musician or PhD student, was meant for people with great self-discipline and perhaps some natural inclination. So John Wesley's methodology is right up my alley in theory. I do occasionally throw myself into seasons of wholehearted commitment to disciplined practice in a particular area of my life, like clean eating or exercising or flossing. Sometimes it's even rather pious, especially in seasons like Lent or Advent, when I see some good parameters for a new or familiar practice that might too easily get abandoned in ordinary time when I lose focus or get too overwhelmed. I certainly do better at disciplined living or practices when there are expectations or even just good old peer pressure. In college, I danced 6 to 8 hours, 5 days a week to fulfill requirements for my major and prepare for performances. And when I joined a 6-week challenge for CrossFit last year, I was in the gym 3 days a week and eating cleaner than I ever had before, even over the holidays. Maybe there is a flossing accountability group I might join, but my dog so far likes avoiding it as much as I do, so it's been difficult. One thing I have noticed in myself, and that research can account for more broadly also, is that some disciplined practices are the key to transformation, which is in part why we as a church observe seasons like Advent, when we tell a particular part of our story and try to ground ourselves more fully in a particular practice or posture of faith. I hope you knew that's what we were doing. This is our 7th and final week of Advent, our extended Advent series, Look Up. I confess that I began these 7 weeks far more faithful to our weekly practices than I have been here at the end. But when I was giving more disciplined attention to focusing on God's glory or the present moment or the truth tellers or the interruptions that were really opportunities or signs of new life or people I may have previously overlooked, I felt more grounded, more at peace, more hopeful. When I intentionally pulled my focus from my fears and anxieties or my uncertainties about the future or deviations from my schedule or carefully laid plans or even my old expectations about where God should and shouldn't be present, I recognized God's stabilizing presence, even when it didn't transport me completely out of the feelings I was already experiencing. Which leads me to believe this could be a powerful thing for me, for us, to do as a discipline. As in, not just the one time, because it was in the worship guide, and after it had its immediate effect, we returned to stewing in our anxiety or staying unilaterally focused on our calendars. But that practicing raising our focus to where God is present and active among us, both in the minute and the unmistakable ways over time, could truly change us, transform us. I get that this would be slow work. And as someone who goes on a 3-mile run expecting to lose 5 pounds, I get that imagining the longevity of the practice to get to transformation already feels tedious. I also know that for some, even the 4 weeks of Advent, let alone 7, are just too much Why stay in the bleak midwinter when we could already be telling it on the mountain? Why focus on the darkness for another moment when the light, or the sea of poinsettias, is already come? I have never myself been pregnant. That's not the non sequitur you think it is. Nor have I been partnered with someone who was pregnant, enduring the long months and weeks and days that are associated with growing a human life. I hear there is nothing quite like it. I have enough young mother friends and family to know that with a first baby, a due date is more like a gross underestimation, and the 10 days following it should be scheduled for angst and misery. But I also know that heartbreak and fear are on the other side when the time of arrival comes too soon. Which makes me think of Joseph, hearing news of Mary's pregnancy and then the prophecy of the angel. I'm not inclined to give Joseph more credit than he is due here, let's be clear. But he too waited with Mary in this in-between time, with only the angel's words and his wife's companionship to anchor into. What kind of persecution did he face from friends and family or the broader community in which he lived? What kind of relationships did he lose defending Mary's pregnancy or even his honor? What kind of refining, transforming discipline did he choose to live in those months as the prophecy was becoming his son? Because while Mary bore the physical weight, Joseph made the disciplined, faithful choice to stay again and again and again. Our scripture tells us that before the angel appeared, Joseph was a righteous man. He intended to make the more merciful choice even before God sent divine intervention. He did not react with entitlement or scorn with the weight of the law behind him. He did not react with vengeance to impart shame on her that he would now feel as well. He intended to dismiss her quietly, to walk away, to leave her to whatever life she might have otherwise chosen. I wonder what kind of discipline Joseph had that it would allow him to make such a loving, compassionate choice. I wonder how righteousness came to look so different for him than for the legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I wonder how he found it within himself to spare the one who had inflicted on him such pain and embarrassment when it was perfectly within his right, even within God's command, to condemn her. In Joseph's day, even this choice to step outside of the law for the sake of mercy would have raised questions, if not drawn suspicion and condemnation. We see this later with Jesus also when he eats with sinners or heals on the Sabbath. We might see this kind of legalism in our own nation and culture as well. When allegiances are made to structures above those they serve, or bottom lines take precedence over the people that make production possible. Once we, like the ancient Jews, affix ourselves to these loyalties, it becomes increasingly difficult to unbind ourselves from the clear boundaries they draw and the sense of righteousness they may afford. It's true that even the Israelites desired to return to Egypt for the expected order of enslavement and exploitation over the wilderness of freedom and uncertainty in the desert. Making choices that break with leaders or teachers, church or state laws, political party or family dynamics, even for the sake of God's mercy and goodness, can stir in us such a sense of anxiety or uncertainty that we forego what we believe to be right in favor of what feels less disruptive to our sense of safety and stability. Living according to established rules and expectations is far easier than living by faith. Living by faith requires discipline, of looking for God's presence and activity in our lives each day so we become more attuned to noticing and participating in it, of listening for truth both within and outside ourselves that casts vision for the peace and well-being of all creation, not just our own, of honoring God's desire for all people to be reconciled and valued members of the body of Christ, of taking responsibility for not only following Jesus, but for bearing his image to the world. It also requires that we get comfortable feeling uncomfortable, because faithfulness is less about knowing or controlling the outcomes than showing up with humble willingness to go where the Spirit leads. None of these are things that we do inherently. If they were, we wouldn't need Jesus. However, the capacity to do them was instilled in us in our creation, because we are created in God's image. We simply have to train ourselves through practice and repetition, desire and intention, building our muscles of faith, until choosing mercy in the face of our own suffering becomes instinctual, until questioning the expectations or structures by which we order our lives feels natural, until responsibility for the health and well-being of every person, despite circumstance or station, becomes personal, until wandering and waiting become familiar seasons of expectation and hope. We have to be careful, though, about where we do most of our training. When we feel more in control of our circumstances, making the merciful or generous choice might seem relatively easy, a given. When we feel healthy, physically and emotionally, caring for the needs of others might feel like a life-giving service. But things get more complicated when our certainty is shaken, our fears heightened, our grief or isolation overwhelming. Within the Hebrew Bible, what Christians have named the Old Testament, we hear the narrative of God's chosen people striving, often failing, to live faithfully according to the command and will of God. And it may or may not be surprising to find out that more often than not, the people are experiencing one wilderness or another: oppression, political unrest, distrust of leadership, hunger and poverty, governmental corruption, enemy invasion, exile. Over and over, this defining narrative of our ancestors of faith describes how the people's attempt to order their own wilderness by saving up enough resources for themselves or putting their trust in other alliances or allegiances or claiming power and authority for themselves put them at risk for greater destruction and suffering. But it also, again and again, tells the story of God answering chaos with order, God answering hunger with provision, God answering uncertainty with a sign, God answering our despair with a prophecy of hope. I don't believe that we are any better than our ancestors at being patient or accepting of our chaotic circumstances. We may not be worse, but we have different tools at our disposal now to assuage our need to manage uncertainty or simply eliminate any darkness. But all the technology and scientific knowledge and UV lights cannot prevent our grief or illness or sudden job loss. They cannot prevent national crises or environmental disasters. Despite our best efforts, we are vulnerable to the human experience, and that includes night as well as day, desert and promised land. To learn to live by faith in the dark is to learn to expand rather than contract when confronted by fear, to invest in community when resources get short, to wait patiently in discernment when the way forward is not clear, to expect grief and gratitude to exist in holy tension, to choose mercy even when your own life is at stake. And just when we want to let ourselves off the hook, just when the darkness seems too great and we want to retreat into ourselves and our old self-preserving habits, Jesus comes as a vulnerable, precious baby, who one day will bear our human burdens, experience our suffering and fear, and still show us the way to live God's love and grace. He comes to demonstrate the discipline that forms us as disciples, and to reveal to us the kind of transformation that could take place if we take up his yoke as well. He comes to show us the kind of upside-down, worldly, foolish kingdom we could inhabit if we would only live by his light. At the end of our Advent waiting, we will be blessed with this gift of light. At first, it may take some getting used to, letting it in, because it will illuminate some things we might prefer to keep in the shadows. It may give shape to some things we have preferred not to see so clearly. It may cause us to question what we know or even believe. But with some discipline, we will learn how to carry it, even within us, letting it fill us and strengthen us when the nights and journeys are long. And with some practice, we will grow proficient at reflecting it too. Perhaps you've already been practicing. Maybe you've been doing it for years. It might be that you are the one who will bear the light to someone in need this Christmas. Or maybe this year, you will discover it for the first time within you. I pray that we may be ready to receive God's presence again this Christmas, and I pray that we may choose to be a people who grow our capacity to bear that presence within us, letting it transform us and reflecting it to others, so we may together transform our communities and all of creation. May it be so. Amen.